In Revelation 22 is where we are. I want to begin our reading in verse 6 and read through verse 9, and then we'll pursue a bit farther. In verse 6 it says, "And he said unto me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." We know that as John begins to write these things in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 1, it begins very much like the verses that we've just read. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 1, it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I want to suggest to you that as John begins the writing of this book, we note that it is a message obviously from God through Jesus Christ, revealed through the angel unto the servant John, and John is to write these things down. Now that's the course of it, but in Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we note that the things that are contained in the book are things that predominantly are shortly to come to pass. And that's very important because that's the point that is revisited here in verses 6 and 7. And strangely enough, as the book begins that way and ends that way, and there is a historical setting that prompts the writing of this book, we know that saints are being persecuted even unto death. And as saints are being persecuted even unto death, they cry out, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, from under the altar, "How long is this going to continue? How long before thy saints are vindicated?" And the primary purpose of John's writing is to tell them the answer to their inquiry shortly. Some things are going to happen, but these things are shortly to come to pass. Now, the reason why that is so foundational to the study of the book of Revelation is there are those who take the approach to the book that John is writing about things that we need to know about pertaining to the second coming of the Lord. And that's just not the context of John's study. It's not what John was told to write. It's not the purpose for which John is to write. He is to write to encourage these saints who are suffering persecution. That's their inquiry. He is to write about things which must shortly come to pass. And it would be very little encouragement to them to write in this book about some great war that's going to take place 2 or 3 or 4, whatever, 1,000 years from the time that John writes. But strangely enough, that's the approach that most want to take to the book of Revelation. It's out of context. That is not what John is writing to address. It is not what is revealed in the book. But what we do see is the book beginning and ending, writing about things which must shortly come to pass. So in that setting, we find the revelation of this, what we've called apocalypse, because that's what the word revelation, or how it comes to us, what it comes from. And he is writing about things that would benefit these people. Now, in verse 8, he said, "And I, John, and he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren, the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book, worship God. Now there are some things in that that we simply want to use by way of illustrative purposes. Number one, John said, I, John, heard and saw these things. Now that's significant because John, as the apostle, is giving his personal eyewitness testimony of things that he saw, things that he heard. Now it's interesting to me when you talk with folks about giving their testimony. I have to chuckle when I think of that, because 9 times out of 10, when somebody wants to, so to speak, testify, and that's not a word that we use about our own eyewitness, because we didn't see things that John saw. What generally folks are relating to today when they talk about their testimony is they want to tell you about some experience that they think they've had. And I've had folks ask me about this, and I'll give you my answer. They said, well, what about what I saw and what I felt and what I believe? I'm not going to sit here and tell you that you didn't have some kind of an experience, because that's kind of like telling a fellow he didn't have a dream, and he said, I did. I can't do that. But what I can tell you is what it is not. Now, there might be many explanations for what experience that you had, and I may not begin to broach the subject of all of the possible explanations of what you experienced. But what I do know is what it is not. It is not God directly talking to you. It is not. But what we see in this text is God was directly talking to John through this angel, and he was told to write these things down. And John said, I bear record that that's the case. Well, we read it in this epistle. Now, why is that important? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, we want to make note, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, and in verse 35, we see a similar statement. He that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is this. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. John is affirming that I received these things, and I write them down. I know what I'm saying is true. Another incident perhaps that you're more familiar with is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where the question was asked of John, are you that prophet that is to come? And John, just to abbreviate what we're reading, he said, no. How about that for a brief explanation? No, I am not. And in that discussion, beginning in verse 21, John later said in verse 24 beginning, and they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why then baptizest thou, if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, in the midst of you standeth one whom ye know not, even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now in verse 29, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We know that John is revealing in these next few verses that he was told, the one upon whom he would see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and abide upon him, that this would be the Christ. Now in verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now when John signs his name to something, that is to authenticate what he has said. I have seen this. And so it is here in John chapter, or Revelation chapter 22, as we read the personal testimony of John. It validates what he is saying to be true. I have seen that. I know it's so. Now, interestingly enough, it says, and when I heard and saw. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. Now that may raise a lot of questions in your mind. Didn't John know who Jesus was?
Just to be clear, that was a different John, right?
Yes, this is a different John. Thank you. We're reading in the Gospel of John about the Apostle John's writing concerning the testimony of John the Baptist. Yes. But I make the point that when somebody said, I bear record that this is so, it's to authenticate what they said and determine that was true. Okay, yeah, thank you for that. That's very good clarification. I often make that clarification and I just didn't. But that needs to be made, yes. The Apostle John is writing the Gospel of John and he records the words of John, but it's a different John, John the Baptist. Okay, in this instance. Yeah. Very good, thank you. So John the Apostle said, When I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. Now again I ask the question, didn't John know who Jesus was? Well, yes. Yes, he knew who Jesus was. In fact, that's the purpose of the writing of the Gospel of John by the Apostle John, as you read in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. You're familiar with that, I'm certain. But yes, John knew who Jesus was. He'd seen the miracles. He knew who he was. So why is he bowing down before this angel and worshiping the angel? Or attempting to do so? And the thing that I find ironic is it's not the first time.
Well, I'm anxious to hear what your answer is. I could just make a comment that after, 21 chapters of visions that we're reading about, I just imagine that John was just overwhelmed with the spirituality of the whole experience, and that the bowing down before the angel was just sort of a reaction to that. But what were you saying?
Well, that's a possibility. Now, my answer is a little briefer to that. I don't know. Okay, why did he do that? I don't know why he did that. Because he's rebuked both times for doing that. Turn back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. And chapter 19. Verse 10. Wasn't the right place I was looking on the page. Verse 10. The setting for the 19th chapter in these verses is the great marriage feast. And we've talked about that previously. We talked about it from Ephesians chapter 5 and so forth. But when John is presenting this great marriage feast, the supper between the church, or the feast, the marriage between the Lamb and the church. He said, I fell down before his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the second time John's done that. Now, we might raise the question, but I don't know that. Why did John do that? I suppose Randy's suggestion is as good as any. Maybe he's overwhelmed with the presence of the angel and the magnitude of the things that are being presented to him. I don't know why he would do that. Because who was it that recorded the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well? Well, that would be the Apostle John who recorded that for us. And we note there that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So why did John do it? I don't know. I don't have any idea why he did that. That's as good a supposition, I suppose, as any. But what we see is that he was rebuked for doing that. Now, that's not uncommon, because as we turn back to Acts, the 14th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul and Silas in the city of Lystra. And you'll note in that city, get on the right page, that Paul, did I say Silas? Paul and Barnabas in this instance, they have healed a man that has been crippled from his mother's womb, not able to walk. And the response of these idolaters in Lystra was to attribute that power to these men. And you'll note beginning in verse 11 beginning, and when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who the generations and generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the multitude from doing sacrifice unto them." So what we're wanting to see is the attitude of men that prevailed at the time. Now, can somebody who is a Christian, maybe even like the Apostle John, be influenced with the thinking of the environment that he's in? Well, that might be a consideration in answer to that question. Why did John do this? This is the environment that he lived in. Now, that raises another interesting question. I have it on the board here from Hebrews chapter 1. And my question is this. We know that these Jews to whom the Hebrew letter is written came out of the Hebrew religion. They're Christians, but they're of a Jewish background, and they've obeyed the gospel. And just in a casual reading of the letter, you see that they're tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. And you can see in the letter the reason why in Hebrews chapter 10. They're being persecuted because of their faith. And no doubt the source of much of their persecution was not Roman, it was from Jews who are still worshiping and serving according to the law of Moses. And these folks who have become Christians out of that background are seen as traitors, abandoning the faith of the Hebrews. And so the Hebrew writer is writing to help them to see who Jesus is. And you say, well, don't they know that? Well, obviously they've been taught that because they've obeyed the gospel and supposedly left the practices of Judaism. But they're tempted to return to it. And they need to be reminded of who Jesus is. And the first chapter is rather interesting because it begins in verse 1, "God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." Well, who is he? "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now that's who Jesus is. But notice the next verse. It serves as somewhat of a transition into a presentation of thoughts that continue frankly through the rest of the chapter. And in verse 4 he says, "Having become by so much better than the angels." And then he begins to say why. Now why this rather lengthy discussion of a contrast between who Jesus is and the angels? Why address that subject? Any thoughts? Isn't that what John is doing here in Revelation 22? He's worshiping this angel for the second time. Why was that a consideration? Because the Jews did it, yes, and the elevation or exaltation of angels was not something that was uncommon. Even in the history of the Jews, they did that. And so to see the supremacy of Jesus over the angels is discussed rather exhaustively in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I think the point needs to be established that this was an accepted practice among Jews. Or why is John having a problem with it? Where'd it come from? Well, that's just some considerations, I think, that we need to give thought to. So what we want to know is, this is what John did. "I fell down before the angel and I worshipped at the feet of the angel that showed me these things." Now, we can speculate perhaps why John did that. We say, well, he's overwhelmed with what he's seen. Yeah, that's good. This was accepted practice among certain folks during first century time. Well, that's good. And bottom line, I don't know. But what I do want you to know is that the angel said, don't do that. See thou do it not. Now, as the angel begins to explain, he tells us why. He said, I am a fellow servant. Now, when you see that word fellow, what comes to mind? You see it extensively in the Ephesian letter.
Equal or on the same level?
Equal, on the same level. A sharer, a partner. In fact, we get our word fellowship out of this kind of understanding. Fellowship, sharing, partnership, communion, participation with. And that's what this angel said. I am a fellow servant with you. But not just with you. I am a fellow servant with thy brethren, the prophets. And I am a fellow servant with them that keep the words of this book. You see, those that would read this epistle during first century times who were suffering this kind of persecution, this angel said, I am a fellow with them too. Now the admonition is, worship God. Randy?
It's written in Hebrews 1:6, mentions the angels worship God.
Yes.
So that makes them a fellow because we all worship the same God.
All right. Carol?
I have a question. In Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, Peter in verse 4 wants to make tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Would that be another example?
Yes.
Tabernacle. Yes.
Yeah, it's a place of worship. And so Peter is offering equality between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God, speaking from the voice, said, no, don't do that. This is my son. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now the illustration is, there was a time when you listened to Moses. That's how God revealed His will. There was a time when you listened to the prophets. That was how God revealed His will. And that's addressed, as you, I think, very well have equated in Hebrews chapter 1. In times past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions, divers manners. That's the American Standard Translation, just to illustrate the point. Simply different. He spoke at that time unto the fathers in different ways and different amounts. But now He speaks to through my Son. And that's the point in Matthew 17. Hear ye Him. This is my Son. So whatever role any other prophet had, whatever role any of the angels had, this is my Son. And He's above them all. You worship Him. Now that's the point that we need to see in this. But I'm somewhat, you used the expression overwhelmed, Randy, with the grandeur of this. Here John is speaking to an angel. And the angel identifies himself as a fellow with John. A fellow with the prophets. A fellow with those who are suffering. Those who are keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. That's who the angel is. So he doesn't elevate himself above anybody else. John or those who are suffering. But the point is, you worship God. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, the devil tried to get him to worship him. And we see the element of temptation. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now when we look at that, we want to note that that was the pattern. Did Jesus accept worship while he was upon this earth? Yes, he did. Multiple times. He accepted worship. But yet Paul and Barnabas did not. The angel did not. And the admonition is, you worship God, and Him only shalt thou serve. What does that tell us about who Jesus is? He is God. Now, I don't know why that's so difficult among certain religious groups, but they have Jesus as some kind of a created being that then was elevated to a position of godhood as such. No, that's not true. As you read in John 1, beginning in verse 1, it tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. That tells us, along with Colossians chapter 1, beginning about verse 18, that Jesus is God. He possesses all of the attributes of deity. So this angel said, don't you do what you're about to do. You worship God. Randy?
That is a difficult concept to understand. Part of the reason is because the word God, in English, can use that word God. The Hebrew, you know him?
Yes.
Which is a plural word.
Yes.
We think of God as a singular, and we say there's one God. Well, that makes sense. But the word God really is a plural word.
It is.
And so the word God doesn't mean the Father.
No.
But many, many times we use it to refer to God.
Yes.
We pray to God. Jesus told us to pray to God, saying, our Father, who art in heaven.
Yeah.
So that, I just mean, that's why it's confusing sometimes, yeah. Because in English we use those synonymously, God and Father.
Yeah. Let me insert a word. It's not used exclusively of the Father. It is used of the Father. It is also used in our study of the Holy Spirit. We saw this. It's used of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. It's used of the Son, as we see in Hebrews 1. In this Old Testament quotation that's cited here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, but of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Who's he talking about? Thy Son, O God. He's talking about Jesus. So the term God is used to describe the Father, it's used to describe the Son, it's used to describe the Holy Spirit, and there's passages that identify all of them. So, yes, you're correct in our thinking. We think God, well, that's always the Father. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. We've got to examine the context and see who's being discussed, and it is also used to discuss all of those who possess the attributes of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is used in Hebrew, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. You see all three characters in Genesis 1. And I think you see that particularly in verses 26 and 27, when God, plural, said, let us make man in our image. And when I discuss that, I always ask the question, who's God talking to? And somebody's never read that before, they're kind of going, blah, 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 blah. I don't know who he's talking to. But we do, because the term is used to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let us make man in our image. We know that we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Good point. All right, any other comments or questions? This is a good break point. All right, yes, Noah?
I mean, Jesus is God. And when he does the healing, he says only the Father knows when the second coming is. Just curious as to if he, God, knows all and is all. If there's certain things he still doesn't hold, like the Father holds.
Yes, yes. To answer your question on that's a good question. One that a lot have asked in times gone by. Is there anything that an all-knowing being can choose not to know? Well, yes. It's not that he doesn't have the ability to know, but he may choose not to know. And I think that's one of them. Okay? And the passage you're referring to is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning about verse 24. Okay? Good point. Worship God. Now, beginning in verse 10, we see this again. And he saith unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, it's just real impressive to me when I study about time in the Bible. You know, we need to identify what time is being spoken of. And that is not always the second coming. I think sometimes we make that mistake. When we read the expression, the time is at hand, we think, well, the second coming is about that. No, let me illustrate. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's a familiar passage to all of you in this class. When the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said, for the time of my departure is come. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You're familiar with that. But the time of my departure is come. Some translations use that expression, at hand. Now my question is this. Is Paul talking about the coming of the Lord that's going to take him up? No, no. He's talking about his execution. So this element of time, context, is so very important. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writing concerning the development of the scheme of God's plan to save man. He said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, Paul is talking about the fullness of time. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the execution of God's plan to save man, and God sent His Son at the appropriate time. Now, interestingly enough, relative to that, and I'll try not to preach this sermon because it's very tempting and very intriguing to me, but when you study through the Gospel of John, we pointed this out in our study of the Gospel of John. Time becomes a very important discussion in the Gospel of John. For example, it's introduced in John chapter 2 with the marriage feast of Cana. And remember, the mother of Jesus observed that they have no wine. Run out of wine. And Jesus' comment to that was, "My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come." Now that's an interesting concept because it's repeated over and over in the Gospel of John until you get to the 12th chapter. And when you get to the 12th chapter, it changes. Because the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John begins the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus says, "My time is come." So when we look at this idea of time, we need to know what the context is. What's being discussed. Now, in the light of Revelation 22, when John is told, "Seal not up the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand." What time is being discussed in the book of Revelation? The second coming of the Lord? No, that's not the subject matter. What is the subject matter of the book of Revelation?
Vindication.
Vindication, right. To answer the question of the saints, how long, O God, is this going to continue? These were the souls of the saints who were crying out from under the altar, those who had been martyred for the cause of Christ. And now John is being told, the time is at hand. Now, we've got another interesting statement in that verse. And that particular interesting statement, well, I don't want to deal with that. I want to deal with this, yes. John is told to not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. You see that in verse 10? Seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, that terminology is used in Old Testament times. For example, when you look at Daniel chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, we'll not go back and for sake of time and look at all of those, but I do want to call your attention to those things that were shown unto Daniel. And Daniel was told to seal up the words of this prophecy. Seal it up. Now why? Context. Context is different in the book of Daniel to what it is in the book of Revelation. The things that Daniel is talking about are not things that will shortly come to pass. Let me illustrate. The things that Daniel is writing about can very well be defined as you read such passages, for example, as Daniel chapter 2. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he didn't want to reveal the content of the dream because he wanted the enchanters, the magicians, and the soothsayers to explain the interpretation of the dream. That would be a wonderful thing to enhance their credibility before him if not only could they interpret the dream, but tell him what he dreamed. You see. And they could not do that. In fact, they said nobody could do that. Until Daniel was brought in, and Daniel said, "The God of heaven has showed you things which must come to pass in the last days. And here's what you dreamed, and here's what it means." Uh-huh. And so Daniel said, "The dream and the interpretation is sure. This is what's going to happen." Now, the thing that we want to note about the prophecy of Daniel was the lack of immediacy on the things that Daniel is revealing. Daniel is talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "Your empire is going to fall." Another king is going to come to the throne, but his empire is going to fall. Another king, a third, will come to the throne, and his empire is going to fall. And then there will be a fourth kingdom. And during the days of those kings, God's going to set up his kingdom that will never fall, you see. So Daniel is being told, seal up the words of this book, because these words were not immediately neither understood nor divulged. Do we see that? It's a matter that's looking way, way, way down the road. Way down the road. Keeping in mind that Daniel prophesied some 650 or so years before Christ. So way down the road, hundreds of years from now, these things are to come to pass. But the things that John is being told are things which must shortly come to pass. Now therein lies the difference. So John, don't seal these words up. Daniel, you seal up these words. But John, don't you seal up these words. The immediacy of these words is certainly to be observed. So John is now reminded the time is at hand for these things to come to pass. Now it's important to note what time is at hand. I know there's division among brethren, some I have great regard for, on the application of the things that John is writing about in the book of Revelation. Some believe that John is writing about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, though it was certain and prophesied that Jerusalem would fall, and we can read about that in Matthew chapter 24. We can read about that in Luke's account as well, in Luke chapter 21. But as we read in the context of the writing of the book of Revelation, it's my very strong conviction that these are things which Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. When he was talking to King Nebuchadnezzar about the fall of these empires, it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar's empire that would fall. It wasn't just the Medes and the Persians that would fall. It wasn't just the reign of Alexander the Great over the Greek empire that would one day fall, but also that fourth empire. And in Daniel chapter 7, I'm persuaded that that's discussed rather extensively, that that too would fall. Rome would fall. And again, it's my conviction that that's the things that John is writing about. That was the source of this widespread persecution of saints. Rome would fall. Now, somebody said, but quickly don't mean 100 years. Well, it's a far cry from 1,000 years. And John is told that many other saints, when the question was asked in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, how long, O God? Well, there were others who would suffer. There were others who would give their lives for the cause of Christ. But this won't go on for very long. It'll stop. And indeed, Rome did fall. Any questions or comments just here? Well, this verse is an intriguing verse. And it has a context, too. The time is at hand, verse 10. And that's something that we've seen in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Bookmarking the book of Revelation. But in verse 11 it says, he that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. And he that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. He that is holy, let him be made holy still. Now that's just kind of an intriguing wording of the text, isn't it? But we see a contrast, obviously, in this, among those that are unrighteous, those that are filthy, versus those that are righteous, those that are holy. Those words are just set at contrast to each other. And what we want to note is that God is not encouraging people to continue the practice of sin. God has never done that. In fact, in James chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14, we learn that God tempts no man. It's not God's desire that anybody will practice sinful things. He's not encouraging sinful things in this context. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, God is not slack concerning His promise, some count slackness, but He's long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul stated it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is. Or is it 1 Timothy chapter 2? You may want to check this. Verse 4. That it's God's desire that all would come to the knowledge of salvation. Is that 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? Chapter 2, verse 4. You're going to make me look, aren't you? All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Every once in a while, yes it is, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Every once in a while, your mind just glitches. I'm sure that I'm the only one that ever has that issue. But I am. Okay, well. But sometimes it just happens, and especially when there's two epistles and you remember the text, but you can't remember. Is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? That's the way it is. I was talking with Donnie about that this week, and he told me some things, and I told him he was just, the purpose of him coming was to encourage us. And I said, that just makes me feel better every time you tell me something like that. So be that as it may. What we want to note in this context is God is not encouraging sin, but what this becomes is a clear, clear warning that those who persist in ungodliness will be rejected. That's just the way that is. You reject the gospel. You reject the means of salvation. This becomes then a warning to those, if you're going to pursue this course, just pursue it. But there are consequences. We know in the Roman letter in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You pursue that course, that's where it leads. That's where it always leads.
I think it's 11, it's attached to 12 and 13.
Oh, yes.
In context, the reason why he says, whatever you're doing, keep doing it. I'm coming through.
Yeah.
It's right around the corner.
Yeah. Yes, it is most definitely attached. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what we want to see at this point is encouragement to those who are doing right. You keep on doing the thing that's right. You don't be distracted. You don't throw in the towel. You don't give up. You be steadfast because His judgment is right. It's righteous. And reward is coming. Don't give up. Reward is coming. Now, an interesting point just here that we must make is that is all will be judged according to their works. We've studied this so many times in Romans 2 and 2 Corinthians 5. You can look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, a host of passages. We're judged according to the things that we do in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, if you pursue this course of sin, get ready. Consequence is going to come. Sin is not without consequence. It has wages. And the text there is, as Darlene is nodding, she understands that text. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The contrast of those words is remarkable. You go and you work a 40-hour work week or 80 or whatever it might be. At the end of the week, you expect to get paid, right? Because you say, well, I've earned this. We've come to an agreement. I work so many hours, so much an hour. This is what I'm due. I have earned this. That's wage. Something that is free is something you have not earned. You don't deserve it. It's offered as a gift. Now the contrast in those words in that setting, in that context, is just remarkable. The wages of sin, you've earned this. You remember the rich man and Lazarus we've studied recently in Luke chapter 16? Abraham told that rich man, you remember that during your lifetime you had good things. It's what you did. And Lazarus, he didn't have good things. But now Lazarus is comforted and you are in torment. You see, what Lazarus got, he had not earned. He didn't deserve it, but it was given to him. What that rich man was enduring, the torment, he had earned that, every bit of it. And now you're just receiving your just reward. Now that's what God is telling these through the angel here in this text of verse 11. You're getting what you deserve. You want to pursue that course, then be prepared to reap the consequences. For a man reaps just exactly what he has sowed. Now that's what we want to note just here. And that's what we have on this chart. And yes, Randy, to your point, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render unto each man according to his works. You pursue this course, this is what you get. You pursue this course, I will graciously offer you this. Isn't that simple? Now, verse 13, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These are similar terms all the way through here. Alpha and Omega. When I was in college, I belonged to a sorority, society, that was named after certain letters in the Greek alphabet. I was part of the Omega fraternity. Thank you. I knew that one word I was looking for. I searched it. But that's what I was. You were a part of what? Alpha?
I was Arte.
Arte, okay. Arch enemy. Yeah. But what we want to see is Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the ending, first and last, beginning and the end. So these are similar terms that are used throughout. But what we want to note is that this includes a warning to the readers in all of these of who Jesus is. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. And this third term is used by the Old Testament prophet who ascribed this term to God during the time of ancient Israel. They needed to distinguish him from the idols that they served. Now, if you want to read about an idol, you can look in Psalms, is it 15 or Psalm 115? I'll have to look. It's on the right-hand page, about on the right-hand column, right-hand page, about halfway down. But you can look and see an idol described. It has hands but can't do anything, eyes or feet but can't go anywhere, has a mouth, can't say anything. That's an idol. And how did it begin? It's the work of a man's hand. It had beginning. God did not have beginning.
115.
I thought that was right. And so the consequence then of the idol is, if you'll go back and do a little research, even pictures of idols that have been unearthed in various expeditions, you'll find some that are the remnants of idols that have been broken down. Some of them still, part of it is still standing, but it's obvious somebody hit it with a rock or a sledgehammer. It's broken. Now, that marked the end of that. But the point being is, God not like that. He doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. And now we see these terms ascribed to Christ. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. So Christ is ascribed these attributes of deity. And we can look in Colossians chapter 2 and see verse 9 in particular. And the context of the Colossian letter is quite fascinating. But note that Christ dwells in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I have on the board on purpose the quotation from the American Standard Translation from Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is the effulgence of His glory, the very image of His substance. And the point being, He is full of everything that God is. He possesses every attribute that God has. He is the express image of the substance of God. Now, the point being, I think, that we see in these three expressions in this verse is what He says. You've got to take that serious. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, if you want to pursue this course of filthiness, you rest assured you will receive your just wage. Now, you're right to tie this together. Judgment is coming. And if you pursue that as a course, now let's keep in mind what judgment is being discussed here. Not the final judgment. But the judgment that's being discussed here is the judgment upon Rome, those who were tormenting these Christians. Yes, Randy?
I know it's kind of late because the bell just rang.
Yeah, I know.
Back to verse 10 for a second. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Comparing that to Jesus saying the kingdom is near, it's not quite as near. I mean, the kingdom was a lot nearer than the destruction of Rome, but would it be correct to assume that the time is near, not necessarily the fall of Rome, because that didn't happen for 400 years historically, but the lessening of the persecution?
Yes.
Because that actually happened during Rome.
Yes, during the days of Constantine. That's correct.
So persecution got a lot less then.
Yes. When Constantine became king or emperor, the persecution, for the most part, ceased. And his reason for that, I think, is quite interesting. He thought what a wonderful thing it would be, according to historians, what a wonderful thing it would be to have this kind of support of the emperor that would cause people to give their lives like these Christians are. How is it that they go into the arena and we seek the lions on them and they do so joyfully? How is that? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if you had that kind of support of the empire? So the persecution ceased. All right, well, we'll have to stop there. By the way, as you see, we are approaching the conclusion of our study of the book of Revelation. Please give some thought to topic or text that you would like to pursue. I'm going to do the same thing. And talk with me, and we'll give that consideration as to the next subject matter that we're going to be discussing.